Our Heavenly Father, we've already sung about your word, and we want that to be broken to us. We want that word to come to us with power, and we plead with you. We particularly plead with you, the Spirit of the living God, to draw near to us. You are the one who has given us this word. You're the one that breathed this word out to the prophets and apostles. And we pray that we may know you in our midst this morning, taking that word and making it alive, taking that word and helping us to understand it and to live in the light of it. Do draw near and help us, we pray. And we ask it all in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn with me to the passage that was read earlier on in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. We're actually focusing our attention on verse 10, as you can see, but we will be in some measure covering the whole of that chapter. So if you can have your Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read these words that are found in verse 10 of chapter 5. We've already had them read to the children, and it won't hurt you to hear them once again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we're going to examine the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this verse under four headings. Firstly, the absolute certainty of this event. Secondly, the need to be prepared for this event. Thirdly, the blessing of being prepared for this event. And fourthly, how can you be certain you are prepared for this event? Now, this morning we're only going to consider the first two of these headings. And God willing, if God doesn't come before it, we will turn to the second two on another occasion. So first of all, we're going to think about the absolute certainty of this event. Now, originally these words were part of a letter written to the members of the church at Corinth, just like the letter we've been going through with James over many months. This is the second letter that was written to the Corinthians. But more importantly, these words are God's words. And they're God's words intended not only for the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, but more importantly for the church of every age. Or to be even more personal, they're God's words to every single person here this morning. Every single person here this morning. I'm saying the words, but they're not my words. They are God's words, and they are his words to every single one of us. God says to us, as a company of people gathered in his presence now, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. And there are no exceptions. It's all, each and every one of us. This isn't an invitation. It's an obligation. We must. Each of us has an appointment with God. What an amazing thing. An appointment with God. The God who made this universe. The God who made you. And we've got an appointment with Him one day. Now, before we think about what this means, there's another question that we ought to ask and answer. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit when He inspired him to write these words? And that's a question that we should always ask. If you're thinking how to do Bible studies, ask this question. Whenever you come to a passage, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in these words? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this? He tells us this because one day, and it could be this day, I don't know, that day is hidden from me. God knows. But one day, sooner or later, the God who has made each one of us will call us to stand in His presence, and He's going to pass a judgment upon our life on earth. In other words, God wants us to know about this event in the future that we've got to experience. And He's arranged this appointment for each one of us. And it's such an important truth that God wants us to know. He has linked it with another appointment. Another appointment that we all know about and that we must experience. God's word tells about it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. If you've got a Bible, look at it. And you'll see it's not what I'm thinking, it's what God's word is saying. And these words say, it is appointed for man once to die. In other words, we all have an appointment with death one day. We must all experience it. Thanks. Since the world began and Adam fell into sin, disobeyed his Maker, only two men, Enoch and Elijah, haven't died. And without exception, everyone else has died. And one day, you and I will die. But then Hebrews 9:27 adds the following words. And after that comes judgment. Now, many people like to think that death is the end of everything. But it's not. Whether we like it or not, believe it or not, all of us have an appointment with death. And none of us can avoid that appointment. Now, there are sometimes appointments in this life that we think about, and after a while we say, well, I don't really want to go to that appointment, and we choose not to go. But this is an appointment you can't bail out of. None of us can. We're all heading for that day of death, and followed by that, judgment. And I wonder, my friend, have you ever thought seriously about either of these appointments? The certainty of your death. That's the most certain thing in this life. The one thing we can be sure of, one day we are going to die. Now, it's not morbid to think about death. It is morbid if you think about it all the time. But the truth is, one day, you and I have got to die. Death is not an option. It is a certainty. Whether we like it or not, we must die. But why? Why must we die? Again, God's word tells us, Romans 6:23. Just six words. The wages of sin is death. We die because we've sinned and because we fall short of God's glory. God's verdict on my life and your life is very simple. It is, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we're no longer how God created us in Adam to be. Originally, in Adam, the first man, God created us in his own image. And part of that image was we would be immortal unless we fell into sin. And ever since the day Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the whole human race became sinful. God had said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And ever since that day, every member of the human race that's been born into this world is born into this world spiritually dead. That means they have no relationship with God. They're dead to the voice of God. They don't want God to run their life in any way. And again, I say, only two members of the human race have never physically died. So, each one of us, one day, we'll have to give an account of how we have used the life that God has given us. God has given us everything that we have, and this account will be a detailed account. An account of the things that you have thought. How would you like if it was in my power to make all that you've thought come up in here? And everybody see the things that you've thought. You will have to give account for them, every one of them. The things that you have said, the things that you have done, the way you have ignored God's laws. Now, I just want to give you one very sobering example of what this involves. And it's Jesus who gives us the example. You'll find it in Matthew 12:36 and verse 37. And I hope this will burn into your hearts. It burns into mine. Jesus tells us, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless. Now, in some versions, it's every idle word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. That is just one illustration of the judgment day. You're going to be judged by the things you have said. And I'm sure every one of us here knows that we are guilty of words that have hurt people. Words that we shouldn't have said. And one day, we must give an account. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think Jesus may well ask us questions like this. Just imagine. You're there before him. And he says, do you remember when you said this or that? And maybe his first question will be, do you remember how often you came to church? You heard the gospel. You heard the way of salvation. And you didn't turn a blind eye. You made no response. How often did you hear me invite you? These wonderful words, and you've heard them. You've heard them. Many of you have heard them. You've heard them from my own lips. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is what Jesus can do for us. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And these words have been heard in this assembly on many occasions. What have you done about them? Doubtless you will have forgotten. But you'll find that Jesus can tell you every single time you heard these words and you went away as if nothing had been said. And my friend, whether you like it or not, these are truths we all need to think about. You can't avoid death, but it's possible to be ready for death and the judgment that follows. Which leads us to the second heading that we'll spend most of our time upon. My need. Your need to be prepared for this event. Now, in the opening of chapter 5, Paul uses picture language to remind us that we are primarily spiritual beings. We've got a spiritual nature, but it's clothed with a body. And he likens this body to a tent. Now, in the previous chapter, he likened our body to a jar of clay. And this was intended to highlight just how easily our body can be broken or destroyed. And that is really, if you like, a picture of what takes place at death. At death, what happens? The real you, the soul, the spirit, will be released from your body. And this body that you have, it will be put in the ground. If it's like normal, and it will disintegrate and return to the dust of the earth. But that is not the end of your earthly body. Listen carefully to Paul's language. He says, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. Now he's speaking to believers when he says this. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In these words, Paul's reminding us that we have two homes. First of all, we have a temporary earthly home. Our earthly body is like a tent. And eventually, this tent will be destroyed. Life on earth is over. But life itself is not over. If we trusted in Christ, we have received an eternal life. And at death, we move on to our second permanent home. Our heavenly home. Our heavenly body will not be like a tent. It will be a house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. That is the resurrection body that God is going to give every one of his children. Now I want for a moment just to try and compare these bodies. There are similarities and there are differences between them. They both look the same. In the new heaven and new earth, believers will recognize those that they knew on earth. Just like the disciples recognized Jesus after his resurrection. both these bodies are from the dust of the earth, but there is also differences. Paul lists some of them. The body sown in the ground at death is sown a perishable body. And we've been thinking about that when we were looking at the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is raised a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a great difference between the natural body we are born with and the spiritual body that we gain at the resurrection. The natural body is temporary. It's subject to decay and death. The spiritual body is permanent. It will never decay or die. Our natural body is a mortal body. Our spiritual body is immortal. The natural body is perishable, subject to injury and pain. Our spiritual body is imperishable. It cannot be injured or suffer pain. And in the second verse of chapter 5, Paul continues to focus attention on this as he writes, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Now, while thankful for the natural body, it's not an unmixed blessing. And I can say that especially to you because I'm probably the oldest person here, and I sometimes feel I'm falling to bits. Well, I know I am. And I do find sometimes this body, it can't do what I used to do. And there are moments when we groan with pain or at some other reason we feel that our body's a burden. And at times we're reminded that one day we're going to have a far better body than the natural body. But it's not that we want to get rid of our natural body. No, we're looking forward and long for our resurrection body, as Paul puts it and explains it in verse 2 to 5. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he writes, "He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given the Spirit as a guarantee." Now these words are especially encouraging because they assure us that a future resurrection body, however difficult it may sound, it's not a vain hope. God has promised this, and he's promised that he will keep it. At the start of our reading in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses this phrase, "we know," as he speaks about the difference between the natural body and the resurrection or spiritual body. Now, included in those who know this are the Apostle Paul, Timothy, the believers at Corinth, and in every age since. Because in verse 6, he uses the same phrase a second time, and he says, "While we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord." That's our position now. We're at home in the body, but the Lord's in heaven. We're away from him. But there's a second reason that we yearn to exchange the natural body for a spiritual body. In this life, this natural body is here, but our spiritual body is in heaven. We walk by faith, not by sight. By faith we are seated with the Lord in heavenly places, yet we are still in an earthly body. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote that it's the opposite of the way of a natural man. The natural man's slogan is seeing is believing. I'll only believe what my eyes can see. And the tragedy of such an attitude is there are realities that cannot be seen. Has any of you here this morning seen an angel? A real angel, not a woman dressed up as an angel. Anyone seen a real angel? You haven't, but there are real angels. Has any of you seen God? Has any of you visited heaven? And there's hell. And these are realities. These are spiritual realities. And the spiritual man believes in these realities, even though he's never seen them. I believe in heaven just as much as I believe in my own home. I'm looking forward to heaven. It's a reality. And so I believe are all believers. Now, on the other hand, there's people who can say with Paul, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Although we live in a body, we can see and enjoy, we prefer to be with the Lord. Even though we feel perfectly home in our natural body, we'd rather be at home with the Lord in heaven. In other words, the desire to be in Jesus' presence is so real. If you're a believer, you're going to echo with Paul. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that's the resolve of every believer. That, if you like, is the default setting of the deepest desire of all believers. Regardless of whether we're at home in our earthly body or away from our earthly body in heaven, we make it our aim to please him. Now, this deep desire to please the Lord is one of the clearest evidences you can have that you are a true believer. An unbeliever has no desire to please anyone but himself. A believer wants to please the Lord, not because he hopes that this will earn his salvation, but because he loves the Lord. We love him. We belong to him. Paul puts it in this way in verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we conclude this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now at this point, every one of us needs to ask a crucial question. Does Paul's word really apply to you? Can you honestly say the love of Christ controls you? Can you honestly say you no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised? Can you say that? These are important questions, because you can only live the Christian life if by the grace you're controlled by the love of Christ. And the only way you can be sure is if you can honestly say, I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for my sake, died and was raised. That's another way of saying, I make it my aim to please him. Now, that's a great question. Do you make it your aim to please him? Is that the point of your life? Be honest. Can you say that? I make it my aim to please him. Can you say that? Why is it so important that we give an answer to these questions? Because unless you can honestly say, I make it my aim to please him, you're not a true believer. You may call yourself a Christian, and many people do, but if you cannot say that, you're not a true believer. I no longer live for myself, but for him who for my sake died and was raised. Now that is not my judgment. That's God's judgment. And that's the only judgment that really matters. Which brings us back to the text. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, it's so easy for any one of us to misjudge someone else. I'm sure we all do it. It's so easy because none of us knows all the facts. But one day I know I'm going to stand before a judge who does know all the facts. And each one of us is going to stand before the judge who never makes mistakes or misjudges anybody. His verdict is always true. And my friend, I'm asking you, are you ready for that day? Now, I'm not just saying this, but we don't know when that day will happen. It could be any time. It could be before this day's out. That's why this is such a pressing subject. Now, the reason I press you to answer this question is because if you're not certain you're ready, there is no need to remain uncertain. It is possible to be sure that on the day of judgment, you will not be condemned. And I say to you with authority of God's word, I know that on the day of judgment, though I have done some terrible things in my life, and I still think terrible things, and I still do terrible things, I know that I'm not going to be condemned. And it's not because of something I have done. It's because of something that God himself has done. And this assurance that he gives us, you can find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. What a thrilling declaration. Listen to these words. Look at these words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in these words, the Apostle Paul takes us to the very heart of the gospel. He's telling us God himself has done something wonderful. God has made it possible for anyone to be given a new start in life. God can and has made all things new for everyone who trusts in his Son for their salvation. If you're united to Christ, you can rejoice. And you can say, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How is this possible? Well, Paul explains it in the verses that follow. All this is from God. Through Christ, reconciled us to himself. This is God's work. It's all God's work. How did he do it? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me make that final statement a bit more personal. I can say, for my sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beyond anything we could imagine? And my friend, if you're a believer, you can say the same. You can say, for my sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. That's the heart of the gospel. God has done something wonderful through his Son. And we can know that as we come and are united by faith to him. Now here is a question that's important, because not everyone can see this. Be honest, my friend, can you see that for my sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God? My friend, there's another question. Do you understand what these words mean? These words tell us what was taking place when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. When we read, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It means that God himself, laid on his sinless Son the punishment that our sin deserves, the punishment my sin deserves, the punishment your sin deserves. And the result is that in him, I or you might become the righteousness of God. In other words, an exchange takes place. God's Son took the punishment our sin deserves. And all who trust God's Son to be their Savior are given this perfect righteousness of God's sinless Son. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he knew no sin. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed for all his earthly days. And God has done even more than that. He's made sure that all who will hear this good news of reconciliation will receive this. He's given us his word, a selective history from the creation of all things, man's fall into sin, and God's promise of a Savior to save vast numbers of the human race. His promise was fulfilled by the coming of his Son, who lived that perfect life. And while he lived that life, he chose 12 disciples to be his companions with him. And during the last 3 or 4 years of his life, he went with them. And the whole of his life was climaxed by that agonizing death on a cross. And the cry, "It is finished! It is finished!" He was buried and raised from the dead 3 days later. And the history ends with the spread of this good news all over the world. He has called and equipped men and women to proclaim this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It began with Jesus, 12 apostles, plus the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was specially called to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. And he sums it up in these words: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, God, the Apostle Paul, not only taught this message, but he established churches that were made up of believers who were saved through his preaching. And in particular, he taught the church the qualifications needed for those who would lead the churches. And he, along with Barnabas, appointed elders in every church. And in the closing verses of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes himself and Timothy like this. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." In other words, they're men who represent God and who speak authoritatively on his behalf. And there are still such men in this age. We call them preachers. And I'm one of them. And I'm just like an ambassador ambassador like the one to the early church. I've got a commission from God to say exactly what he wants me to say. And it's exactly what Paul and Timothy said. I am an ambassador for Christ, making his appeal through me. I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is no need for anyone here to remain in their sin. They can be forgiven. They can be reconciled to God. They can know God as their Heavenly Father. That is the gospel. And I plead with you to take heed. Because if you don't, you're going to have to answer for it on the day of judgment. And you won't be able to say, because God knows everything. God knows he brought you here this morning for a purpose. Particularly some of you. He maybe brought you here because he wanted to speak to you and show you the way to know his friendship and to know your sins blotted out and peace with God. And that's my earnest cry. May God do that. And let us sing our closing hymn, which in many respects